Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 45 through 56, which will conclude the chapter. But you remember from our passage last week, Jesus fed the multitude, the 5,000. That's how the passage ended in verse 44. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. That doesn't count the women and the children. So the estimate may be something like 10, 15, 20,000 people, but it was a great miracle and one that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's the only one that is, so that makes it stand out. Well, we read of another miracle to come in verse 45 through the end of the passage. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, it's a great privilege to be with your people again on this Sunday morning, and again doing what we do every Sunday morning at Believer's Chapel, reading the scripture and then spending time in it in the hour that is before us, seeking to understand the significance of the event, the meaning of it, how it applies to us. It's a very important thing that we do. And equally important is what we're doing at this moment, and that is coming before the throne of grace to seek help in time of need. And that time of need is always. There's never a moment when we're not in a time of need. Some times are apparently more critical than others. But every day and every moment of every day is a time when we are in need and in need of your grace and your mercy. And so we take this moment to look to you and pray for your blessing and your help in every area of life. First of all, the things that concern us here in this hour, that you would guide us in our thinking, that the Spirit of God would teach us and build us up in the faith. This is an important moment for us. When we come together as the body of Christ in this local assembly and together worship and together study and think and do so with the conviction that you, the Lord Jesus Christ, are present with us, that you walk among the candlesticks and that the Son of God is here with us, and we pray that we would have fellowship with him and that we would be taught about him and we would grow in our confidence of him, and we pray that you would produce that within us. Apply the text of Scripture to us as it must be applied individually to our circumstances and our concerns, and build us up in the faith. We pray for that. But we pray for our material needs as well. We have some members who are in rehab. We pray that you would bless them with their physical rehabilitation and restore them to our fellowship soon. Lord, we are reminded of the precariousness of life, that it is not certain, at least from the human perspective. Things happen unexpectedly. But what we're reminded of in our text, and we always need to be thinking of this, is you are on your throne and you're in control. And certainly, we're reminded of that in this text of Scripture. So encourage us with it and bless us and build us up in the faith and prepare us for the days to come that may be challenging. So we look to you, Lord, to bless, and we pray that all that will be done will be not only to our edification, but to your glorification. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I almost feel like saying, let's close in prayer. That's a magnificent hymn. And yet hymn writers don't always get it right. Dr. Johnson used to quote Lewis Berry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, who said, hymn writers shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, that was a tongue-in-cheek comment, of course, because hymn writers often get it right and put truth in a way that we can express it in worship and get great comfort and encouragement from it. In fact, we've sung two hymns already that are great examples of that. Another example, one of the great hymns of the faith, is How Firm a Foundation, with the line, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And then, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. We want the gold and we want to be sanctified, but we don't want the deep waters or fiery trials, do we? But the Lord does call us through them. It's by his design and for our good. That's a hard lesson to learn. And the Lord's disciples learned it in a night of desperation and terror when he sent them out on the sea alone. Now, they'd been prepared for it. They had just witnessed a miracle that was so impressive that it's recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, or the 10, or the 20,000. He is sufficient for every situation. That certainly is the lesson we get from that miracle. Mark wrote, they all ate and were satisfied. They didn't all get a little bit. They got an adequate amount, so much so that they were all satisfied, and we learned that there were 12 baskets left over, one for each of the disciples. Well, that's a great miracle. He's all sufficient. But John tells us something more. They were so satisfied that they wanted to make Jesus king. Their enthusiasm came from their stomachs, not their heads. They wanted a king who would feed them, not one who would save them. It was a dangerous situation. It might get out of hand, and it might scare the Romans or provoke Herod, who was afraid of Jesus, cause a crisis, and at least from the human perspective, cut short his ministry. So Jesus acted quickly to defuse the situation. He put the disciples in a boat and sent them back to the other side of the sea while he stayed behind and dismissed the crowd. Then, with them rowing west, Mark writes that he left for the mountain to pray. Both Matthew and Mark say it was evening. The journey home for the 12 began with the sun setting over the hills in front of them. It was calm, but that could change suddenly on the Sea of Galilee when the wind sweeps down the hills that surround it and cause a gale. In fact, that had already happened, you remember. They'd been in the sea, and a storm occurred, and it happened again. And somewhere out in the middle of the sea, Matthew says, a long distance from land, the boat was being battered by wind and waves. Evidently, the boat had been driven off course and out into the middle of the sea, where they were frantically fighting the elements for hours, but getting nowhere. In fact, only getting further and further off course. It was now early in the morning. They were fatigued. They were frightened. These were seasoned fishermen who lived on the sea, who knew the Sea of Galilee well. They knew the danger they were in, and they were struggling against it, struggling at their oars. They'd been in a situation like that before, as I mentioned just a moment ago in chapter 4. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat when this great storm occurred, and they are frantically trying to keep it afloat. It's filling with water until finally they woke him up. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? He stood up without saying a word to them, rebuked the wind and the waves, and suddenly there was calm. Well, they're in the same situation again, but this time the Lord wasn't with them. They were alone. And yet they weren't. Mark gives a panorama of this in verse 47. It was evening. It was dark. The boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He was on the mountain praying. And he was praying for the disciples below. In fact, in verse 48, Mark writes that he saw them straining at the oars. He was out of their sight, maybe out of their minds, but they were not out of his sight or mind. He had sent them out on the sea, and he was praying for them all during their ordeal. What a picture that gives of the Christian life. The day may begin peacefully enough with the sun in our face and a breeze at our back, and suddenly it turns ugly. We get blindsided. But he's right where he's supposed to be, on his throne and ruling. Christ is always watching over us. He is our great high priest, seated in power in heaven. He sees everything, and he is always praying for us. That's the reality that this scene gives. It's a magnificent scene. I think it's one worthy of a masterpiece by a Rembrandt or a Turner. The small boat out on the stormy sea, and above, Jesus on the mountain watching and praying. Great picture, great scene. That's the spiritual reality now. We feel alone, but we never are. The Lord is always seeing us straining at the oars, as it were, whatever the difficulty of life may be. And he is constantly praying for us and applying his grace to us. Some significant action in the Bible happens on the sea. Acts 27 gives an excellent example of that. Paul was on the sea. The whole chapter is about this journey from Caesarea all the way to Rome. And out on the sea, a storm occurred. They're on the Mediterranean in a storm for 2 weeks, if you can imagine that. The ship was tossed around. The crew was helpless. They did everything they could to save the ship, but it was a helpless situation. And it seemed that all of them would be lost. When Paul was given a message, "Don't abandon ship, stay on board, and not a soul will be lost." So Paul told everyone, "Take courage." He did. And the reason was simple. He said, "For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." And it did. The ship was wrecked on the rocks of Malta, but all 276 persons on board were saved. That's a lot of people. Every one of them was saved. They came through the storm just as the Lord had promised. Sometimes all we can do in the trials of life is hold on. Just stay on board. Stay faithful. Pray and wait on the Lord. and he will prove faithful. His word won't fail. It cannot fail. Now that is faith. It's not blind faith. Christians don't have blind faith. Our faith is in the one who is sufficient for every need and every circumstance and who will never fail us. The disciples stayed at the oars. And they were able to do that because Christ was watching them and praying for them, giving them the strength to persevere and helping keeping the boat afloat. He was doing that. And that's what he does for us. We don't see him doing it. He's high up in the mountain of God. But he sees us always. And at the right time, he gives relief and deliverance. He is an on-time God. I like that expression. I learned it about a year ago at a conference that I attend, the Sovereign Grace Conference. It's put on here in Dallas by a good friend of mine, Greg Wren, and his church. It's largely an African-American conference. At least the ministers are African-American, and they preach and teach for a week, and they've invited me and Mike Black to come be a part of that, and we've enjoyed that. Well, last year I was talking with a couple of the men, and one of them was commenting on a sermon that had been given and about the Lord, and he said, he's an on-time God. I said, I like that expression. He said, well, it's from a gospel that's sung in a lot of the black churches, and he quoted me the refrain, he's an on-time God, yes he is. He may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. And that is so true. He's an on-time God. And at the right time, at about the fourth watch of the night, Mark says, which is around 4 or 5 in the morning, when it was still dark and misty, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. He made a path through the sea to deliver them from danger. It was a moment of relief, a moment of salvation, but it was also a moment of revelation. Job chapter 9, verse 8 says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads upon the sea. And that is first and foremost what this passage is about. Who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. He can suspend the laws of nature and do his will. He stretched out the heavens, and here we see him treading on the sea. The elements are subject to him. The psalmist said, he brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Paul told the Colossians, in him all things hold together. Things. Whatever they are, all things hold together. The boat the disciples were in was being held together by the will of Jesus Christ. The sea that they were on was being held together by him. Everything, the vast universe, holds together in him and by him at his command. The one who prayed on the mountain. And he came to them in their hour of need, in that power and glory, right on time. But Mark writes, he intended to pass by them. Why is that? Why would he pass by them? Well, not, of course, to continue on and leave them behind in their distress, but to reveal himself to them. This was part of the theophany, which is a revelation, an appearance of God, and a revelation of his character and his glory. And so he's manifesting that to them. And there's some history to that. It's what he did on Mount Sinai when he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passed by him, revealing himself, revealing his character, revealing his glory to him. And when he passed by Elijah on Mount Horeb in a gentle wind, he always passed by his servants to encourage and strengthen them. But as he came to the disciples out of the dark and mist and driving wind, they were mystified and terrified. They thought he was a ghost, literally a phantasm. And that doesn't mean they believed in ghosts. This isn't suggesting that they were superstitious men who saw ghosts everywhere and, oh, here's a ghost. But how else could they explain the appearance, which gives really, I think, a realistic feel to the moment? They'd never seen such a sight. This wasn't something they were used to. This wasn't within their category of thinking. It was unique. It was supernatural. So when they looked up from their oars and into the dark void and they saw him, it was a mystery to them. And I doubt that a crew or passengers today on the Atlantic in a storm at midnight would respond much differently if they saw someone walking across the waves toward them. This was unique. This was unusual. Still, there was nothing ghostly about Jesus. And the fact that they could see God and think him a ghost reveals a lot about their knowledge and a lot about their faith. They were still learning about Christ. But maybe it shows that oftentimes things that frighten us shouldn't. They are blessings when we think they are not. This was an unrecognized blessing coming to them in their distress. That's what Jesus tells them. At this glorious moment that terrified them, he spoke those great words that we read throughout the Bible, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Now we can say that, and we do. Take courage, don't be afraid, don't worry, everything will work out, it always does, and oftentimes it does. But we don't really know that, and we have no control over the circumstances of life to make them turn out. We're trying to be helpful and kind, but that's not true of the Lord's words here. He was being helpful, he was being kind, but his words were genuine. He said, "Take courage, it is I. Take courage because I am here. And when I am here with you, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear because I am the I am." In saying, "It is I," he was speaking the divine name, God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh, which means I am. And that's the literal translation of Mark's quote here. So the Lord was revealing in both his actions and words that he is Jehovah. He is the Lord God. That's the reason for encouragement. God was with them, even in the storm. Some hymn writers are a bit off, but others are spot on. William Cooper was one of those. His hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," is based on this incident. We don't sing that very often. We sometimes sing it on a Sunday night. It's a brief hymn, a simple hymn, but a very profound hymn. And he writes, "He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." And so Cooper counsels courage and faith. Trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. For 8 hours, Jesus watched and prayed as his dearest friends, his disciples, strained at the oars. And he let that go on and let it go on. Why so long? Well, I can imagine that our Lord is on his knees praying all during that time, seeing what's happening and praying for them. And in his human nature, his humanity, he was distressed. He was concerned for them because of the danger they were in and the struggle they were going through. But he didn't end it immediately because according to his wisdom, he acted and he knew that this is exactly what they needed. Paul said, "Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint." This is how we learn. We learn through the study of the Word of God and then through the experiences of life as the Word of God is applied to them. And the greater the trial, the greater the deliverance. And the more clearly we see the Lord's hand in it all. It may not be immediately that we see that, but in time we see that. And through it all, we learn about Him and we're able to trust Him more and more for His grace. Robert Murray McShane is one of my favorite people. A Scottish minister in the early 1800s, he died at the age of 29, but had a great ministry, short though his life was. In 1839, he went to Palestine with some others from the Church of Scotland to investigate the possibility of a mission to the Jews. While he was away, his thoughts were always on the church back home in Dundee, Scotland. On one occasion, he sent a letter to a fellow minister giving encouragement about carrying on the ministry. Then he wrote of his concern. "Prepare them," he wrote, "for sore trials. I fear most Christians are quite unready for days of darkness." Well, that was a letter that he wrote over 150 years ago to a people and generation that I suspect were a lot tougher than we are, who experienced difficult times more so than we do. And I wonder how ready we are for days of darkness. The only way to prepare for those hard times to come, and they will come, the only way to prepare for them is by knowing that they will come and by knowing the only one who can give hope in the storm and give encouragement that is real. Well, the world has other ways of dealing with such difficulties. During the Great Depression, when millions were out of work and unable to get work, one way they dealt with the hardship was entertainment. As early as 8 a.m., New Yorkers would line up at Times Square and 42nd Street to take refuge in movie theaters showing three features. For 15 cents, they could go to the movies and forget their troubles. The world seeks help in anodynes and ways to dull the mind, to numb the pain, and forget one's worries and heartaches. But those things don't change things. Those things don't make the troubles go away. The way of the Christian is not to escape. The way of the Christian is knowledge. It's knowing the Lord. It's personal knowledge of Him and factual knowledge. That's the only way to prepare for the dark valleys to come. And that comes only through faith in God's Word. I think I mentioned that a lot. I think that point is preached from this pulpit a lot, that we need to know the Word of God. But that's how we know Christ. We need to study God's Word. That's where we learn of our Lord's character, of His power, of His promises and faithfulness. And then by experience, we know it. We put ourselves in the care of and under the control of the one who rules nature and governs every circumstance, who plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, even a hurricane. When the disciples heard Him, they understood what they were seeing, and they believed and they rejoiced. We trust our eyes. We trust sight. But sight deceives. And so the apostles tell us we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And how is faith strengthened? It's strengthened through the Word of God. He speaks, and then they know. And that illustrates a very important point, the point I've just made, and that is we understand through what our Lord says. We understand by hearing Him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And that's what happens here. He speaks, and they know. They understand. Matthew tells us that it was at this time when Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, at least walked on the water for a little while. Mark doesn't recount that. In his gospel, the story moves quickly. That's the nature of it. It's a very fast pace. And so what he records is Jesus got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. So it's kind of a quick, fast pace of the narrative here. Well, this was actually a second miracle because John wrote immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Oh, no wonder they were utterly astonished. The storm stopped and they were suddenly at their destination. Now they understood. The reason they were so alarmed moments earlier and thought they were seeing a ghost is given in verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They had not understood the significance of that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Charles Cranfield, in his commentary on Mark, wrote that it was only a marvel to them, not a sign, that is, not a revelation to them. It's just something amazing happened, and they were impressed, but they didn't get the meaning of it. They didn't connect the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in that desert place, and Jesus didn't connect him and that event back to Israel's earlier years in the wilderness when God fed the nation with bread from heaven for 40 years. That he's the same one who prepared and set the table in the wilderness then and now. They gained nothing from that miracle. So, as a result, they were unprepared for the crisis on the sea. Should have been prepared for it. That miracle was ample preparation, but they weren't, and they were unable to understand the Lord's appearance on the water. Their heart was hardened. That explains the failure of modern scholars to understand or believe this event. Mark's account has been explained as an embellishment and exaggeration of what actually happened. And what actually happened, some commentators say, is Jesus was wading through the shallows near the land, but the disciples couldn't see that in the darkness, and they mistook him as walking on the water. Well, there's nothing in the text that would support that or suggest that at all. And if that had been the case, they would have learned of their mistake, and Mark would have never included this incident in his gospel. The problem is deeper. It's a failure to understand the previous event, the incident of the loaves. If a person doesn't understand that miracle, doesn't understand that it was a miracle, he won't understand this, that it was a miracle. And really, it goes back beyond that. It goes back to the first verse of this gospel where Mark made it clear what he was writing about. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of this was given in support of that. All of the miracles that we have read so far are in support of that statement. He is the Son of God. The healing of the lame man who was lowered into the house where he forgave his sins, and it scandalized the scribes and the Pharisees. Who can forgive sin but God? Well, that's the point. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood and the raising of Jairus' daughter, the feeding of the 5,000, all of that is to support this very point that Mark has written about, that he is the Son of God. If a person can only see the miracle, all of these miracles, as embellishments or exaggerations of purely naturalistic events, then the issue is a spiritual issue. It's one of a lack of understanding, a lack of enlightenment. It's a problem of a lack of faith. There should be no question that such events as the feeding of the 5,000 plus or walking on the water are possible for the Son of God. There's nothing difficult for him. The problem is not in the event. The problem is not in the record of it. It's in the interpreter's heart. Well, that was the disciples' problem, Mark says. Like so many of us, they were slow learners. But the Lord didn't give up on them. He was patient. He's patient with us. He was patient with his disciples, and he continued teaching them. In fact, the chapter ends with more instruction, as it were, more miracles. They arrived safely on the other side in Gennesaret, on the west shore of the sea, just south of Capernaum. And when they got out of the boat, the people recognized Jesus immediately. They ran to him from the whole country, bringing their sick to him. Every village he entered, the people begged him to heal them. Others just touched the fringe of his cloak and were cured. Evidently, the word got out about that woman with the issue of blood and what she had done, and just touched the tassel on his cloak and she was healed. And so they did that. They seized the opportunity while it was there to get healing for themselves or their friends. And that was a wise thing that they did. They took advantage of the opportunity given to them. And what all this demonstrates is whether feeding a multitude of hungry people or making a path through the sea to deliver disciples in distress or healing the sick, Christ is the Son of God. So he is the source of blessing, and we can trust him to give help in time of need. When he says to the disciples, and not just to the 12, but to his disciples down through the ages, to believers, to his church, take courage, we can. Those words ring throughout the Word of God. The Lord spoke them to Joshua at the beginning of his ministry. Moses had died. Joshua was the newly established leader of Israel, and while he had been prepared for that, nevertheless, that was a monumental responsibility to take upon his shoulders. It must have been a daunting moment that right at the beginning of the book of Joshua, in Joshua 1:6, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Be strong and courageous." Later, when he faced a great battle with the Canaanite armies, God told him, "Do not be afraid." When the Gentile armies of the Assyrians, the army of Sennacherib, surrounded Jerusalem and threatened to destroy it and threatened the people of Jerusalem with horrific threats, what they would do. And they knew the reputation of the Assyrians, what cruel conquerors they were. When they heard all of that, God spoke to King Hezekiah and said, "Do not be afraid." And he delivered the city miraculously. When Paul was in Corinth and experiencing hostility, the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid and do not be silent." Even the apostle could suffer those weak moments of fear under the circumstances. God encouraged him, and God gave Paul great success in that city. There are many examples of the Lord speaking to his people when they faced daunting challenges or life-threatening situations with the words, "Take courage." But how can we have such confidence now? The Lord's not here with us. No, he isn't. And he wasn't with the disciples in their boat rowing against the wind either. He was on the mountain praying. And that is where he is now, doing the same for us. He is high up on the throne, praying for us as our great high priest, praying for you now, praying for each one of us individually now and always, constantly in prayer for us. He sees us straining at the oars down here below. He knows our circumstances. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our fears. He is patient with us, and he's praying for us. And his prayers are effective. We don't always pray correctly, and we don't always get the answers that we want because we're not always clear on our prayers. He prays with complete clarity. Everything he asks for is received and obtained and is applied. And so what he prays for us is numerous things. He prays that we have strength. He prays that we have courage. He prays that we have victory. And he gets it all for us. It is supernatural. I've said it numerous times. You cannot explain the Christian life in any other way than the supernatural. That Christ is alive in heaven above, that the Holy Spirit is here on earth within us, in our hearts, and both are praying for us, and the Father is receiving their perfect prayers for us. They are giving us understanding, and they're giving us faith. And they are strengthening our faith so that we can take courage and not be afraid, and so that we can encourage others in the same way. That's what we're to be doing. The author of Hebrews instructs us to do that. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Well, we do that for our own weak hands and own weak knees, but we're to do that for others as well. The Christian life is lived in the storm so often, and we need encouragement from one another. But encouragement that's based on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and His promises. That's what Hugh Latimer did for Nicholas Ridley on October 16, 1555, when they were led through the streets of Oxford to their fiery death. For what crime? For preaching the gospel. And so they were brought to that place of death. And just before the fire was lit, old Latimer called out to his young friend, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." And they both did that. And because they did that, as Latimer said, they lit a candle in England that day. That's the kind of courage that comes from the Lord and the confidence that He is the Son of God, the I Am, the one who plants His footsteps in the sea, and that He is with us and guiding us. Now, that's great news. That is glorious truth. And if you are a Christian, you have every reason to take courage and be not afraid. If you're not, you have every reason to be terrified, because a storm is coming, far greater than anything that was out on the Sea of Galilee. A storm is coming. And the wise thing to do, the word that is given to us, is to flee. It's urgent. Run to Christ while you have opportunity. Like those who came to Him for healing at the end of the passage. They came and they were received, and He will receive you as well. He receives all who come to Him through faith. So come to Him. And if you're a Christian, let us remember what the hymn writer said. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Whatever touches your life as a believer in Jesus Christ is for your good and comes to you from the good hand of an all-wise God. Now, we know that by faith. May God give us the strength to rest in that and respond well to it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great truths that are revealed here about Your Son and about life and the difficulties of it. They can't overwhelm us. They are more than we can handle. I guess it's easy to speak glibly about some of these things when the sun's out and we're not facing the kind of threats that other people are, from the weather, and the kind of threats that the disciples went through that night they crossed the sea. But nevertheless, it's true, and this is what You're teaching, and we need to rest in that. And I pray that You'd strengthen our faith, that we would be able to face dark days when they come, because they will come for all of us. And may we stand fast. And the only way we'll stand fast is if we know Your word. So, Father, put it within our hearts to know the Scriptures, to learn them, and to trust them, because to trust in Your word is to trust in You. And that's where we have strength and stability. Thank You for all that You've given us in Your Son. Thank You for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.